Well, the aroma of spring is in the air, and allergies I know that come with it. This is going to be the allergy year, don't you think? I know we're all already experiencing it, but there's something about that clean air, the fresh flowers, that spring, those spring smells of aroma, even the meat on the barbecue, and sometimes even the choking odor of teenage boys coming off the playground into a small classroom can be pretty rank. I'm not talking about you, Seth Shepherd. No, you smell good all the time. But, yeah, Patrick can speak to this, and teachers can speak to this, especially those junior high boys coming in off the playground, sweaty, 12:45, 1 in the afternoon, need to open those doors. But we are going this morning we are looking at maybe one of the most profound, important passages about worship. What does it mean to worship? What's it look like? And Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha, is only mentioned three times in Scripture. But what she does today in this passage in Matthew, and if you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 26. We are approaching Jesus' arrest. Next week, we're going to be looking at the Passover, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. Then he'll be going out into the Garden of Gethsemane, being betrayed. And then we'll spend some time looking at his crucifixion and burial in the next few weeks. But the Bible is full of powerful worship analogies about smell. Incense was, in the Old Testament, used at the altar when sacrifices and when worship was made. And throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, when the Israelites' hearts were right, when the Israelites were following the Lord would often respond to them that it pleased him. Throughout the Old Testament, it says that aroma, the smell of those sacrifices, pleased the Lord. And we're going to see something that happened today that shocked most people, shocked the disciples. In fact, they got angry, led by Judas Iscariot, and it said they were angry because of the cost of this perfume that came upon Jesus and anointed by Mary. But Jesus says it pleased him, and because she had done it for a purpose, which we shall see. The idea of smell is almost bookended in Jesus' life. At the end of his life here, before he's going to be crucified, he's going to have this real expensive perfume poured on him in anticipation of his death and burial. And also what happened in the manger. Not wasn't in the manger, it was a little older, but at his birth and when he was at the beginning of the Gospels, at the beginning of his life, the wise men came from the east and they brought to him gold and what? Frankincense and myrrh. And those spices and those aloes were popular incense, and they smelled beautiful. And they were very, very, very expensive. And what is significant about the use of incense and fragrance is that in both of these instances, it's offered in reverence, and it comes at a great price. It comes at a great price. Worship, as we shall see today, as it's intended to be, comes at a great price. And we're going to be looking today at Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. So turn in your Bibles there, and we will jump into it. Matthew 26, 1 through 14. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? for she has done a good work for me. For you will always have the poor with you, but me you will not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, they sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for this example of Mary. Lord, as we look to your word, may it just penetrate us to see what it means to not count the cost when it comes to recognizing and worshiping you. Lord, we see you getting ready to go to the cross, getting ready to go to Calvary, instructing your disciples, and they're just not quite getting it yet. They're still confused. And yet here is Mary, a close friend and confidant, sitting at your feet, anointing you on your head and on your feet with oil in preparation for your death and burial. Lord, thank you for her faith and her worship of you as an example. And Lord, bless us now as we look at your word in your name. Amen. Worship versus waste. Two words. That's the two words that kind of came up with me today, because that came to me today. This really going to be the title of the sermon: worship versus waste. The contrast in Scripture here is so poignant. It's so direct and clear. We're going to see this example of Mary in her humility and in her love and adoration of her Lord, worshiping the Lord with maybe all that she has, maybe just, but so much of her savings was in this costly perfume, this costly oil that we're going to see in a second how much it cost. And she just breaks the flask and anoints her Lord in divine worship. And contrast that with Judas Iscariot, who is, we know, is the betrayer, but we see his heart as we'll look at not only Matthew, but the example in John, that he was in it for himself, and he was in it, and he saw that as a waste, because actually that money could have been given to the poor, and as we'll see later, he was taking some money out of the treasury, and he was a thief himself. And so we see this contrast of two people as someone who's worshiping Christ and someone who viewed this worship as waste. So just to start us off, the verses 1 and 2 give us a little bit of a background, and so I won't spend a lot of time with that, but it just says this: now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. That phrase, he is finished all these sayings. Here in Matthew's gospel, the teaching is over. He's finished teaching. He's finished correcting, rebuking, and he was warning the multitudes. For the past 5 chapters, the past few months, we have spent just on 2 or 3 days. And on these 2 or 3 days, he's warned the multitudes about the corrupt religious leaders. He's rebuked the religious leaders with all the woes and because called out the hypocrisy. He's instructed his disciples, and he's instructed them on the last days of being ready. And now the time of instructing and correcting and rebuking is over. Now it's time for redeeming. He's done with warning. He's done with rebuking. He's done with instructing. And it's time to go to the cross. And it's time for the redemption of mankind through his suffering and death and resurrection. And it says there in verse 2, it says he's reminding them. Now, I think this is interesting that he continues to remind them, and the disciples have to be reminded, and they still didn't quite get it, as we see in the garden when he's betrayed and he's going to go to the cross and all the disciples scatter. But he's reminding his disciples, in 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You know, many commentators feel that after these past, I mean, if you think about what he's done, he took the Pharisees to task. He put them in their place. He called them out as hypocrites. He showed his not only his strength, but his wisdom and his deity in calling them out for who they are. And the disciples are probably going, yeah, give it to them, Lord, give it to them. And then he's instructing them on the last days, and he's telling them that of his return, and he's telling them of when he's going to come back and set up his kingdom, and they're thinking it's going to happen right quickly. And so they're probably thinking, it's this idea that he's talking about. It's impossible that the Messiah is going to have to suffer. But Jesus is reminding them again of what is to come. Even though of all these taking the Pharisees to task, he's reminding them in a couple days of what's going to happen. And then we see the plot hatched. And we know that the plot that's hatched by these chief priests and scribes and elders. And it says that they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be any uproar among them. You know, I want to read the parallel passage. And if you have your Bibles, just turn over to John chapter 11, because I want to read this same passage in John chapter 11. This is, we get a little more context of here. John 11, starting in verse 45. We know that for the past probably year and a half that they have been plotting to take him. Many of they've threatened to kill him, but we see the culmination of all the scribes and Pharisees, of all the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, elders, high priests. They're all on the same boat now, and they're hatching the plan to kill him. John 11, verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did and believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told the things that Jesus did. He just got done raising Lazarus from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and many, it says, many believed. But many went back and told the Pharisees, and they said, uh-oh, this is what they say. Look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered at a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone's going to believe in him. He's going to convince everybody of who he is as the Messiah. But look at their motive. What happens if that takes place? That's going to cause an uproar, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. These Pharisees and scribes, they had a political arrangement with Rome, and although on the surface they didn't like the Romans being there, they really liked it because they were benefiting financially. They let the Romans let these chief priests, scribes, and the high priest run their religious order, and even though it was full of hypocrisy, they were doing this, and that's why Jesus overturned the money tables in the temple. Because they were extorting the people. They didn't want that to stop. That was more, the greed and their power were more important than identifying who the Messiah was. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. You see the irony of this? These religious, the entire religious order in Israel who have called everybody to the law, to follow the law. You got to do everything that the law says and even more because they added to it. And what is part of the law? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not look on a woman with a lust. Thou shalt not what? Murder? Thou shalt not murder. And what are they planning? What are they going to do? They're planning a murder. And it's just fascinating. Caiaphas, really, by political terms, was one of the most successful high priests. Most high priests lasted a few months or a few years, but Caiaphas actually was in power between 37 BC and 67. And so he was, he was in power from AD 18 to AD 36. About 18 years he was high priest, and that was long. And that showed his political aspirations, how he could get along with Rome. And but he, every time you see him, he hates Jesus. He's trying to get rid of him. And the interesting thing is that history tells us is that 2 years later, after our Lord's crucifixion, Caiaphas is deposed and in disgrace because he is taken out of his power, and maybe because of Christ's death and the stings of its consequence, Caiaphas committed suicide. He killed himself in AD 35. So we see this, the plot here, and they didn't want it to take place on Passover. They didn't want to put Jesus to death during the Passover, it says. But that's exactly how it happened. This is another indication that Jesus was in control along with God the Father. And the fact that they killed him on that very day and that they didn't want it to happen on Passover because they thought it would be too much of an uproar in Jerusalem shows God's sovereignty. Because Passover, according to God's sovereignty, was the chosen time for Christ to die. On this day of Passover, the Jews would bring their lambs to be sacrificed, but God on this day, on this Passover, was going to provide the true and only pure Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so we see this, just God orchestrating this to perfect timing. Which brings us now to verse 6, which brings us to a little snapshot. And it's interesting because when you look at Matthew, Mark, and even John, sometimes some of the events don't happen in time order. This event of Mary anointing Jesus actually takes place a couple days earlier. Matthew is going to go back and talk about this because he just got done talking about Jesus reminding his disciples about his death and burial. He's telling them, in 2 days, I'm going to be killed, dead and buried. And he reminded them that he was going to be, in other passages, I'm going to be raised again. So I think Matthew is taking the time right here to remind the readers of a very important event. A very important event that is in preparation for our Lord to die for our sin and for his burial. And that is what in the worship of Mary and what she did. So let's look at this passage in verse 6, Matthew 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For," and we know who this is in John's version, this is Mary, "for she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" I want to look at the details of this passage because it's so very important. And I think we get this picture of this idea of worship. You know, sometimes we come to church on Sundays and we think it's time for worship and it's time to just, you know, we're gonna sing and that's worship time and there's no other time for worship. 25 years ago, when our church body started, our founding group went through a book by Warren Wiersbe called Real Worship. Boy, I would highly recommend this. This is a powerful book. It just talks about how worship is so important, not only as we come together and in singing, but it's so much more. It is our response and our reverence to a holy God, not just in singing, but in listening to our Lord and in spending time with Him as Mary does at His feet. It's in service to Him, and it's in serving one another that there is worship. And worship happens in our families as we raise our kids, and as happens in our finances. It happens in all aspects of our life. Every part of our life is to be done in worship of our Lord. And that we see that example of what Mary is doing right here. So I want to look just, I'm going to real briefly go through the who, what, where, when, and whys of this passage. And I'm going to start with the where. This is happening in Bethany. Bethany is just a couple miles east of Jerusalem and southeast of Jerusalem. And it's here in Bethany that Jesus' good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are located. And we've seen passages of Jesus in Bethany before, raising Lazarus from the dead, visiting their home, and a few other things happen in Bethany. But that's happening there in Bethany. And the when is happening 6 days before Passover. We see the when is just a few days before Passover, and so that we see that in John chapter 12. We don't see that here in Matthew. And what I want to look at right now is the who and the what. We're just going to go through some of the characters of that's in this passage. We're going to start with the host, and then we're going to go look at Mary extensively and Judas, and then talk about Jesus' response to these two. But first off, we see that this is taking place in Simon the leper's home. It says, when he was in Bethany, he was at Simon the leper's house. We don't know much about Simon the leper, although we know and we can presume one thing, that more than likely he was a leper that was healed by Jesus. Because a leper, by the ordinances of not just the law, but of the tradition of that time, could not have people into his house and hosting unless he was clean. So we understand that Simon the leper was a follower of Christ who was healed by Jesus and was now hosting this dinner where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were, and Jesus and the disciples coming into his home. And now we kind of come to the two key players, Mary and Judas. Mary, who's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. You know, Mary is found only three times in the Gospels, and on each time, she is found at the feet of Jesus. Some people have called Mary, or they've given her the name Mary the Worshipper, because every time we come to see Mary, we see her worshiping at the feet of Jesus. Now, a little Bible trivia, you got to kind of think about these three times, okay? This is one of them, but there's two others. Where's another time that Mary is at the feet, Mary is at the feet of Jesus? Probably the first time that's recorded is that in Luke 10, Jesus is in their house, and this is the famous story of Mary and Martha, and Martha sees the Lord, and she's going to go get things ready and going to serve and put a supper together and getting things ready, and where's Mary? Mary is right down there at the foot of her Lord, listening and just taking in everything that Jesus is saying. And what was Martha's attitude about that? She didn't quite like that. Come on, sister, get in here in the kitchen. Come on, help me. Let's go. We're going to serve him there. We're going to serve him. And what did Jesus say at that point? He said, Martha, Mary is doing the right thing. She's doing the right thing. So Mary, the first time, is sitting at the foot of Jesus, listening to him. The second time we see Jesus is just a few days earlier than this, when Lazarus is raised from the dead. And if you remember the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, how long had Lazarus been in the grave? Bible trivia? 4 days. Yes, he had been in there 4 days because his body was starting to stink. So when Jesus comes to Bethany, Mary is distraught, and she is running to Jesus, and she falls at his feet and says, Lord, Lord, you could have saved him. I wrote down here, Mary, in a sense, in her distraught losing her brother, is praising the Lord, and she's pleading with him. She's recognizing what he could do, but she's also distraught about our brother's dead. And she falls at his feet and praises the Lord and pleads with him. And then we see Mary in this passage serving the Lord and ministering to him with this perfume that is going to be poured upon him. So it's interesting. I think these three things are so important. Mary, in her only three times, gives us a glimpse of what true worship is. True worship of our Lord is exactly what Mary does here. The first time, she sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to him. The second time, she comes to his feet and praises him and pleads with him and gives her request to him. Lord, our brother's dead. You could have healed him. And then this third instance, she serves her Lord in an extravagant sort of way. So I just think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. You know, if we combine the gospel records, we see that Mary and John, this incident, she not only anointed his head, but also anointed his feet. 1 Corinthians 11:15 read that a woman's glory is her hair. Mary surrendered her glory to the Lord and worshiped him by using her hands and hair to apply what was a very expensive and precious gift. An alabaster flask was of costly oil. Alabaster flask was very expensive. The commentary said it had no handles, as it was furnished with a long neck, and was often worn by the women to hold perfume, and was often suspended by a cord around the neck. In the book of Mark, he puts this value at 300 denarii. Today's money, $50,000. $50,000. I want you to think about that. Think about their response. Can you maybe kind of understand? The disciples are going, $50,000 on the mantle or around her neck. I don't, you know, but the value of that ointment, the value of that perfume, and the actual alabaster flask was very expensive, and she didn't even hesitate. She broke the alabaster flask because she wanted every drop of that perfume out of it and on her Lord. It's a powerful, powerful display of worship. We know that from their response, she catches the guests by surprise. They're like, what is she doing? Judas leads the way, as we'll see his response here in a second. But it catches everyone by surprise. And not only we see that Judas is indignant and angry, but he kind of leads the other disciples coming and going, what is this woman doing? It's a stunning, stunning act of worship. Let's contrast that with Judas. Judas Iscariot, we always know about Judas Iscariot. He's the one of the 12. He's the one that betrayed our Lord. And Judas is a tragic, tragic figure. He was called to be one of Christ's disciples. And he, if you think about it, this is an interesting to think about, that Judas was given power with the other disciples to go into and preach and heal. And no doubt he did. He did. He had Christ's power in his life to preach and heal. One commentator said this: it is not the power to do miracles that is proof of salvation, but obedience to God and his word. And I thought that was a powerful statement about Judas. You know, the disciples did not know the true character of Judas until the Passover Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I even think that they didn't know until the end, but I even think that we get a glimpse that Judas was kind of a leader among the disciples. He was well thought of because, number one, he had the money. He was the finance guy. And in this instance, when he says, the proceeds from this could have went to the poor, the other disciples jump in with him. So I think we get a glimpse of that. But in John chapter 12, which we read earlier, we get a greater picture of the true character of Judas. He says, John says, not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. He was in charge of the money box and used to take what was put in it. Now, we often think of interesting things, like I think of things like, wow, Lord, why did you do this, or why did you have him in this position? And I want you to think about for this a moment. The Son of God, who knows all and is going to only have 3 years of ministry, 3 years of ministry of preaching and healing with 12 apostles, and before he goes to the cross, and who does he choose as the treasurer? He chooses a crook and a betrayer. Wow. Wow. I just think sometimes our Lord does things to show not only the frailty of man, but he's going to show us his power and his plan is going to be accomplished no matter how much we mess it up. And I just think this is a perfect example. Here's someone who's in charge of the money box for the 3-year ministry, and this guy's stealing from it, and he's the one that's wasting the money that's going in there, and in the end, he's the one that out of greed betrays our Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, it's prophesied in Psalms that there would be a close confidant of our Messiah that was to betray him. And the key phrase in this passage is what does Judas say? In John, it says it, but it says it here. Why this waste? She's worshiping with the most expensive perfume, you know, on our Lord, doesn't give any thought to it. He is indignant. Why this waste? Warren Wiersbe, who is the author of this Real Worship, says this. Judas's life is a warning to those who pretend to serve Christ, but whose hearts are far from God. Judas says, why this waste? Because his attitude of worship was one of not worshiping the Lamb of God that was good to be anointed for his death and burial, but instead his attitude of worship was one of self-worship, one of pride and greed and self-serving. Judas, in fact, was the living example of waste. He wasted his opportunities, his life, his soul. Jesus even later calls Judas the son of perdition, which literally means son of waste or son of destruction. Wow, what a contrast. And even the disciples. Our passage even here, we've seen Mary, we've seen Judas, but even in this passage, we see that disciples are not understanding where Jesus is heading to. Even though Judas was the spokesman, we see his negative influence on some of the other disciples, which continues to reinforce the idea that they did not understand where Jesus was heading, and they did not understand, and thus they did not understand of such a bold act of fragrant worship by Mary. Jesus' responses. Let's look at Jesus' responses to what Mary did and what Jesus did. And there's three here. The first one. What did he say? She has done a good work for me. She did it for my burial. This was so interesting to read this because commentators have debated over the years. Did Mary, what Mary believed and understood about Jesus' coming crucifixion? When she poured out this perfume on Jesus, did she do this with a knowledge of his coming death and burial? Or was her heart moved to perform a sacrificial and symbolic act, maybe not knowing the full significance of her actions until Jesus here declares the sovereign purpose of her anointing Jesus? And we don't know exactly for sure. I want to read two quotes. Spurgeon says this about it, that even though she may not have fully comprehended what was coming, there was something super important about what she did. Spurgeon says she probably did not know all that her action meant when she anointed her Lord for burial. The consequences of the simplest action done for Christ may be much greater than we think. She thus showed that there was at least one heart in the world that thought nothing was too good for her Lord and that the best of the very best ought to be given to him. On the other hand, Wiersbe talks about this. And I think I might lean on this interpretation because of just, I'll read it and I'll kind of give my opinion on this. Given how much Mary listened to Jesus and given the enormous costly price she sacrificed in her worship, Mary more than likely knew that Jesus would die soon. Mary may have also known the scriptures from the Old Testament that said the Messiah's death would not be a traditional death because it predicted that his body would not see corruption. There was a prediction of his resurrection in the Old Testament. And so instead of anointing his body after death, she was going to anoint his body before death. And that's a beautiful picture. And I just think when I read the passages, I just see the heart of Mary and how much time she spent with our Lord. I personally think that she understood that he was the Lamb of God. He kept saying he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And the only way, when you're describing yourself as a Lamb of God, there was only one purpose for lambs at the Passover, and that was to be sacrificed. Regardless, Mary's worshipful act was one of faith and love. Even if she did not understand the full significance of what she did, Mary's act said something that the disciples didn't say or do. She gave Jesus the love and attention he deserved before his great suffering. You know, the second thing he says, which is also interesting, it kind of is almost stops you, a little puzzling. He says to them, "You will always have the poor, but me you will not always have." And you thought, well, is he downgrading giving to the poor? No, he's not. Jesus is not saying this to discourage generosity. Just in the chapter before, he's talking about how the importance of seeing the people, when you saw people needy and you gave to them, you were doing that for me. He says that in Matthew 25, so he's not downplaying that. What he's saying is he's pointing to the nature of this moment. This moment is to honor him. There is a time to worship. There is a time to be at the feet of Jesus in worship of him. And then there's also a time to respond to that and give to the poor and to do good works out of a reverence for him. And, you know, that this was kind of similar in the fact, remember earlier when the Pharisees accused the disciples of why aren't they fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? And earlier he said to them, the bridegroom's friends do not need to fast when they have the bridegroom. There will be a time when the bridegroom is gone. When the bridegroom is gone, then there'll be a time of fasting and mourning. But they only had Jesus for a specific amount of time. And that is why this contrast between Mary and Martha, we understand it. Mary understood, we only have Jesus for a short amount of time. I want to be at his feet. I want to be at his feet. I want to listen to him. I want to give to him. I want to praise him. I want to know him. And that's the beauty of this woman's act, is that it was all for Christ. Jesus even says, what this woman did, what Mary did, will be known as a memorial to her. What Mary did was remarkable, so much that it's found in the other Gospels. It's written down for everyone to read about. One commentator said this, never underestimate the blessed consequences of one adoring act of worship. Your private devotions in your own home have spiritual repercussions around the world. I love that quote. It reminds me of Hudson Taylor. There's a memorial to him, and it's a quote because of his prayer life, the man of modern-day missions in China. And the quote goes like this. It says, before the sun rose in the east on China, it met Hudson Taylor, who had already been on his knees before the Lord. His daily life was one of being on his knees, and that quote goes around the world because of his worship and his love for the Chinese people. And same here with Mary. In closing, I just want to share just a couple thoughts about this passage and about thoughts on worship. Is your response to Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world like Mary, who did not count the cost in her worship, who gave completely to the Lord? Or is your response like that of Judas? His worship was a self-worship of wasteful greed, who was in it to see what he could get out of it. Mary gave completely out of her devotion to him. Judas was in ministry with Jesus to see what money he could get out of it. And it makes me think of 2 Corinthians 2:15. It says this, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I said at the beginning, the smells of spring are here. The Lord describes you and I as believers as having an aroma. You might call it almost in a kind of a funny way, a spiritual BO. We do. Now, that spiritual BO has two types of smells. In 2 Corinthians, it says to those who are being saved and are responding to the gospel, it is a fresh and sweet aroma, something that is beyond comprehension that is a sweet-smelling aroma to life. But to those that are dying, to those that are rejecting God, to a dark world, our spiritual BO is that of death. It's a stench of death because it reminds them that there is consequences for sin and there is a judgment coming. You know, earlier I talked about the who, what, where, when, but now the last thing I want to say, the why. Why do we worship? Why do we come here on Sunday morning? Why do you worship in your home? Why do we come before the Lord? Well, today we see this. It pleased the Lord. You ever thought about that? Do you ever think? You know, I think in our mindset we get the mindset that, oh, God's just not happy with me, and he's just the big killjoy that doesn't want me to do this, this, and this. And it says throughout Scripture that when man's heart is right and broken before the Lord, when our hearts are right before him, and we are performing acts of worship in service to him because our hearts are right, it pleases him. He's happy. He gets joy out of you and I coming before him and singing praises and loving on him and loving others. It pleases him. It's a sweet aroma. So one of the whys is because it pleases the Lord. The second one, and I'm going to close with this, is this. Transformation. Transformation. Wiersbe defines worship as this. His definition of worship: worship is the believer's response of all they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to who God is, to what God says, and to what he does. I'm going to read that again. Worship is the believer's response of all they are, everything we do, our mind, emotions, will, and our body. It's how we respond to who God is, to what God says, and to what he does, with the result of transformation. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye, what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the will of God. Folks, we are called to worship. We are built to worship. We are called to worship corporately. We are called to come together in spiritual songs and hymns and with thankfulness in our heart on Sundays. But we are called to worship privately. Psalm 59:16, David says, I will sing of your strength in the morning when I rise, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for Mary. Thank you for her example of worship. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord, of often being like Judas, of viewing things and doing things that are just so often wasteful. So often wasteful, Lord. The time we spend on things that are wasteful is embarrassing. But we see an example of your good friend Mary, who at every single opportunity in Scripture is at your feet, listening to you, praising you, pleading with you out of pain, and serving you. Lord, may our lives reflect one of constant worship, Thank you, Lord, for the worship that does take place in this body, not just here on Sundays. Thank you for the worship of loving those that are unlovable. Thank you for the worship of giving to one another. Thank you for those that are cooking meals for those in need, those that are in that are studying in small groups during the week. Thank you for that worship. Thank you for families that are raising kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Thank you for that worship. Lord, may we continue to worship you day by day, hour by hour, and we praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great day. Have a great week.